right, if you'll take your Bible this morning and turn over to the book of Isaiah. If you'll go to Isaiah chapter 6. It's always remarkable to me how the Lord puts a service together as I'm thinking about the theme of that song and our unworthiness. And I realize that when I read this passage in the book of Isaiah, he came to the same conclusion. And I hope all of us can come to that conclusion this morning that we're not worthy, but he is. Thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. And if we know him, certainly we can stand in his merits to be able to stand before God. As we find our place in Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read a passage that I think is probably familiar, certainly part of it. And I want to give a truth that I hope will challenge our hearts this morning. I'll say again, tonight we're going to have our meeting, and I hope you will make an effort to be there. I've had a couple of folks ask me about almost as if they weren't invited to the meeting. They weren't sure. I just only do this, so should I come? But basically, if you're a member and you're interested in serving, you could be at the meeting. You may just want to know, well, how could I get involved? What is available? That's certainly available. It's not almost like an appreciation meeting in a sense, but we'll take an opportunity to just get together on some things. But certainly, if you can want to come, you can do that. And then if you are involved in any type of ministry, I hope you'll be at that meeting. So if you aren't able to make it for some reason, you die, have a car wreck on the way, I mean, you know, there's a major blow up at your house, your natural gas leaks, and you turn the light switch on, whatever calamity might take place, we'll have a subsequent meeting. You may not make it if that happened to you, but anyway, we'll have a subsequent meeting where you don't get any pizza at the second meeting. So anyway, that one will just be cut and dry. All right, Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the passage here in just a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to be in the service. Lord, we don't take for granted that the unity we have this morning is provided by the Spirit of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we can enjoy fellowshipping and the fact that we want to be around one another and then to hear from your word. Lord, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus in these moments, that we might share the word of God in such a powerful way that lives would be changed and that you would work in a very real way to do eternal things. We thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 6, the chapter begins like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah now gives his own personal testimony. He said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, you know, a prophet had a unique position in that God in the Old Testament gave his word through certain individuals. Not any person could just stand and say, I got a vision from God. God showed me this, and here I go. But Isaiah had demonstrated to be God's prophet. And God had given him this vision and, of course, gave him his word. And the people of Israel, though they didn't always listen to the prophets, they recognized individual ones that God was giving his word through. There were false prophets even in the days of Isaiah. But Isaiah does not take lightly now that God gives him a very peculiar vision. And, of course, he gives this orally to the people. Later on, it, of course, is written down. But he has here a unique vision that changes the whole direction of his life. And he tells us when it happens, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, that is, these seraphims, and we see the picture, essentially, they're hovering in the air, covered in this way with their face and their feet flying, but they cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You know, as Isaiah gives us this passage, and he mentions the timing of the dying of Uzziah, you know, Uzziah had a very long reign. Of all the bad kings, as you read the list back in the Old Testament, of course, in the Kings and Chronicles, all of the northern tribes were always idolaters. But the southern tribes would have a good one here and there, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Jotham, for example. Now, Uzziah, for the majority of his time that he reigned, had stamped out idolatry, had brought in at least some cultural change. Things were, at least in some sense, they were putting the Lord first, and there was a good restoration of the temple order. And even Uzziah himself, we know, did not end well. He was high and lifted up. His pride got to him, and in the end, there had to be some judgment. But for the most part, some 50 years close to it, things had been going fairly well. Well, right about the end of that time, of course, things had begun to go down, and you could read the conditions in chapter 5, which we'll read a couple of those verses shortly. But I think about Isaiah was similar maybe to some of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those of us who have been saved for some number of years. We might but look back spiritually, and of course, you could speak especially of our own country, and we might have what we call the good old days. Now, the good old days were never as good as you think they were if you were to go back and live through them. But we know that culturally, and as far as our Christian culture especially, there were things that were different years ago that are now. I dare say there are probably things that take place today that even unsaved people would have been shocked about if it had approached our culture, because our culture has been influenced by the Word of God and by Christian salt and light. Isaiah now, of course, looks back and says, man, those were the good old days, back when Uzziah was running things right before he went downhill. And now we're over here in chapter 5, gives these terrible conditions with the woes that he has to pronounce. But then as he is thinking about perhaps the conditions of his culture, when he's thinking about the good old days, he is confronted with something that is far better than the good old days, far better than the bad old days and the bad new days. He recognized that something was going on in heaven that far surpassed what was going on this earth. Now, we ought to certainly be aware of what's going on this earth, and he gets told by the Lord how he can affect that as well. But he recognized that what was going on in heaven really was a lot more important, a lot more consequential, was going to last a whole lot longer than the temporal cultural issues that he had to face. You know, if I were to simply focus on what took place on this earth, if I'm going to turn on one news story to the next, to hear the latest political jargon that's going on, to watch some new effort of the cultural demise that takes place around us, to hear some new story, to be shocked again, if I thought this was it, you could become very discouraged. But when you recognize today that God is where Isaiah saw him, on the throne, you recognize that what's going on in heaven is a lot more important than what's going on this earth. So I want to, if I could, simply be confronted just like Isaiah was and stop and think about this for a moment. For I believe if we will look at it in the way that God views it, if we view it from up instead of viewing it from down, it can change our thinking and think our approach. Now, Isaiah never had so much heavenly vision here that God didn't tell him that it wasn't important what was going on around him. In fact, he is so impacted by what's going on in heaven that he responds like this in verse 8. He said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go? And he said, here am I, send me. If heaven is stirred in that way, if God's on the throne, if the angels are crying holy, if we know that nothing takes place on this world is shaking what's taking place in heaven, God, give me the water pistol and I'll charge hell with it. I mean, he's ready to go. He says, what could this world do to stop me? Here am I, Lord, send me. You see, when I recognize God's on the throne, then certainly things get put into proper perspective. Now, the first thing I notice that as Isaiah is confronted here, this confrontation is confronted with his person. Who is this person that he sees? Now, it's worded carefully here, for you'll notice in verse 1, it says, I saw also the Lord, L-O-R-D. Now, the Bible, of course, originally was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. We can't always tell the small differentiations because we don't read Hebrew, but God, give us this book in this English to understand. You see L-O-R-D in all in lowercase letters, but then notice in contrast to that in verse 3, it says, holy, holy, holy is the L-O-R-D in capital letters. Now, the word L-O-R-D in the lowercase is Adonai. Not that that matters. You don't speak Hebrew, and I don't either. But you do recognize L-O-R-D is Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, Adonai was not really his name as much as his position. The first thing he saw, he wasn't, no doubt about it, it was Jehovah God. But he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, yes, his name is L-O-R-D, Jehovah God. We call him the Lord. But there's a little difference here because he is talking about the Lord, which has to do with his position as being in control. He is the Adonai. That is, he is overall. He saw him high and he saw him lifted up. It is interesting to note now, who is it that he is seeing here? Because he is seeing, believe it or not, yes, he's seeing God. Yes, he happens to be God who is Almighty God. Yes, it is Jehovah God, L-O-R-D. But do you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41? As John is writing about Jesus, and because he had done so many miracles, the people didn't believe on him, he quotes the book of Isaiah, specifically this chapter, and says, this Isaiah spake when he saw him. He saw Jesus. You know, he sees Jehovah God. He sees, yes, the Lord. Yea, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. You say, well, you mean Jesus was around in the Old Testament? Jesus was around before anything was around, because he is the beginning of all things. Yes, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, it isn't too long. In the next verse, we see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. When the Bible says God, that in itself is a plural. But even right now, we have it animated by the cry of the angel. That it was holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit, one God manifest in three persons. He sees him lifted up, and this changes his whole perspective. Now, I'm not going to deal in great detail this morning, and certainly couldn't explain it to you anyway, but to try to lay out a case for a triune God. But the point is who he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus that day. Yes, he saw God the Father. Yes, he saw the Spirit, but only in the sense that God allowed him to see. No man's seen God at any time in the sense that we think of seeing a person and touching them, but God showed him a scene. He gave him a perspective. You know, I can't see Jesus today personally. I mean, I can't look at him like I look at you, but I can still see him. See, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You may feel like Isaiah had a great advantage. I mean, look at Isaiah. He was able to wake up that day and literally see a vision of God. Do you know, in reality, he didn't see God. Even Moses, when he asked God, show me your glory, he says, well, I can't do that. No man living could see me. He said, I can just show you my afterglow. You remember how he stuck him in a rock, put his hand, passed by, and he said, that afterglow, you see, that's about the best I can do. No way a human being can look. Isaiah saw something, but God gave him the opportunity to see it. You say, boy, I wish I had that advantage. But I'm telling you today, you can see God with the eye of your soul. You can focus on him. You can let him be your perspective, your guide. You can seek first the kingdom of God. You can look unto Jesus. You can stop. And what do? You take biblical truth and let that truth control your life, and that gives you a heavenly perspective. God is still in control. He's overall. That hasn't changed. You look at it in a very simplistic way. Eternity is just kind of making its way along. I mean, I'm not here, you're not here, the earth doesn't exist, the angels don't even exist. God's already around, no time, but I mean, he just exists. And then a little blip on the map, he says, I'm going to make earth. I'm going to put man on the earth. And we're just a little blip, and we're going to be around now forever. We're going to live somewhere forever. But you understand, God was already on the throne before he made the earth. When that little blip called the earth came along, that didn't change his position. Down here, we might think it did. Oh, boy, this is a lot to worry about. Man, we're concerned. What's going to happen? God's not concerned. He's not worried one bit. I mean, it doesn't take him back. God's always been in charge, and he still is. Isaiah had forgotten it, but then he was reminded. God needed to remind me. He's still up there on the throne. His position is one of taking over. You know, people often mistake the idea that God is in control with his being responsible for bad things. many a folk have gotten bitter because they say, well, okay, I'm going to put two and two together. God is in control of everything. An awful thing happened. God must have had the power to stop it, and he didn't. Therefore, I'm mad at him. I mean, people get bitterness in their heart against God, right? Well, that's a total misunderstanding and ignorance of the Bible. See, God created the earth, and he put man on it. And he gave man a will. Do not be mistaken in thinking because the earth is the Lord's, that the world that man lives in is the Lord's. The world's not God's. He gave that to the devil. Do you remember when Jesus was up on the Mount of Temptation? And the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, Jesus, I'll give you all of those if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't say, well, they're not yours to give. No, they were. The kingdoms of this world, they're the devil's. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. So think about it in this simple way. God gave man a will. He gave the devil the realm that man lives in. And you know why bad things happen? Because man makes bad choices, and the devil's in charge of this realm. But God is not removed from that. Where does God fit in? Why does it matter if he's on the throne, if the devil's running everything? No, God does something very important. He intervenes. See, God set it up. Man has a will. The devil has a realm. And God says, I'm so powerful, I'm going to let you make your own decision. I'm going to let the devil run things just like you want. And I'm still going to be in charge. When it's all said and done, I'm going to take control. Now, you've got to have a heavenly perspective. You know, here's somebody, perhaps I go back and look at one of the martyrs. Imagine some godly saint, loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He's risking his life to go out and get the Bible to someone. And finally, they catch up with him, and they put him on a stake, and they set him on fire. The earthly perspective is, how could that happen? The heavenly perspective, God says, boy, have I got a crown for him. Hey, and you know, that little short few years that you're living right now seems so important, but boy, it's going to affect your eternity. And he didn't earn his space in heaven. He's already saved. But it does matter that he was faithful. You say, well, that's awful. He had to go through that pain. How do you know he did? You don't know what kind of grace God gave him when he went out into eternity, but we do know this, God's in control. He's over all. He intervenes. Now, he has a way of intervening. Of course, he answers prayer. If there's any legs to prayer at all, if there was ever a promise that God gave and he said, okay, if you'll pray, I'll do this. Do you realize if he just said, well, these Christians blew it. They didn't pray. I'm going to just do it anyway. He'd violate his own code. God doesn't cheat. He is just. He's righteous. He's holy. But he's on the throne. I'm glad to know that I can trust that he's on the throne. Aren't you glad that every decision that's made on this earth it made just because I think it's best? I mean, there's some things to me that seem obvious that would be best, but I don't see the whole picture. I mean, if you were to ask me, I could probably have picked some better presidents the last five times than everybody else did, right? I mean, I could have come up with somebody. Wouldn't have been hard, but anyway. But I'm not in charge. You understand that God is. Isaiah saw him on the throne. But then he was impressed not only with his person and his position, but of course he was impressed with his purity. He saw the seraphims. He makes note of what they look like. These are not, as we think of, angels. They're heavenly creatures, of course. Angels are seen as ministering spirits to believers. They're always male in the Bible. Sometimes they're seen in shining apparel. Sometimes they look, you wouldn't even know it. They're unawares, we find out. Which means if they're unawares, they might could come and maybe a female or a male. We don't know, but we see them in the Bible in angelic, and when they show up as a person, they're male, and their names are male. So they're different than the seraphims. The seraphims are creatures. They have wings, two that cover their face, two that cover their feet, and they're flying. I mean, he just gives a description of what he saw, but he wasn't so focused on their description as what they cried. There's the inclination here that ever since they had ever been created, they've been crying this. You know when the men worshiped Jesus as he was walking through and they were laying down palms and they cried, Hosanna, and the blasphemers said, how can you're letting these people worship you like you're God? Tell them to hush. He said, if I told them to be quiet, the stones would immediately cry out. Do you realize when those creatures, they can't help, but when they see God, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now, why did God create them? And why did they automatically say holy? I mean, I don't know that we really know what holy really means any more than just human terms. Because you know what a lot of people think the word holy? They get the idea of we're playing Brahms Requiem and we bring the lights down low and we're just about to fall asleep. And that's got something to do with holy. Or they think it means the absence of sin, but to them it's like holiness just means certain little standards of practice. Boy, it's far deeper than that. Now, all of those are practical implications of holiness, but when we say God is holy, that doesn't mean that he don't drink and smoke. That's obvious. I mean, what if God decreed that drinking and smoking was the way he made us and we ought to do? That's based on what he says in this book. It has not. God is the ultimate authority. There's no certain principle or practice that makes him holy. His essence is holy, which just means this. He is absolutely set apart from everything. Nobody's like him. Nothing is like him. I mean, that's what holiness means. You know, we use holiness as a Christian. If I'm a holy Christian, that means I don't want to be like the world. I want to be separated from the world unto God. But God's not just separated from the world. God is separate from all. He is high above anything. You say, well, how do you explain it? Holy, holy, holy. Well, what else? What does that mean? It just means he's holy. Now, I know God's a God of love. I know he's just. I know he's righteous. There's a lot of things I know about God, but there's only one word that the seraphims cry when they see him. Now, there is some implication to that today. He's holy, we're unholy. The Bible says in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. You know, there might be someone today who said, boy, I've grown up being a pretty equitable person. Hardly ever get in an argument with anybody. Pretty generous. If I see somebody needs money, I'll give them some. I definitely don't get involved in any of the, you know, substance abuse. And boy, I talk pretty, you know, cleanly, and I'm always kind to my neighbor, and I don't hate any of these particular groups that folks aren't supposed to hate. And you can brag on yourself, but when you put yourself next to God, you're unworthy. You understand, we're sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. I mean, when we see God as holy, we see him as he's pure. And then, of course, it reminds us of his preeminence. I mean, the Bible tells us over in Isaiah chapter 14, you remember Moses, he was a little confused in himself, but he was burdened. His heart was right. He said, God, if you were to kill these people in the wilderness, and they deserved it, by the way, he said, if you wiped them out, somebody might think that you brought them from mischief out into the wilderness. Please don't. He prayed, and God said, all right, I'm going to answer your prayer, but let me clear something up for you, Moses. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God said, I'm going to show myself strong on behalf of them that fear me. He said over in the same book, in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, he said, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not share with another. In Exodus 15:11, again, Moses there, seeing the work of God and how he had destroyed Pharaoh. And as he began to sing his song, the song of Moses, who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like thee? Glorious in praises, fearful in wonders, or fearful in holiness, doing wonders. God is a preeminent God. He is God, and there is none else. So he was, first of all, confronted with who God was. Well, you know the result of that, what you'd expect, is a correction. See, it had an effect on his life. And I hope today, if you see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, yes, he is the God of heaven. He is the Son of God who died for you on a cross. He is the one who came out of a grave. And if you're confronted with him today by God's Spirit, it ought to correct you. Well, it did him. Look down now at what he said in verse 5. He said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, I hope today, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, when God confronts you with his person, when you recognize who he is and how much he loves you, you know, it's easy, and this is not necessarily wrong. There's a side of us, if I love the Lord, I ought to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the froward mouth, the Bible says, do I hate, because I love God. I get that. If I love God, yes, there's going to be a side of me that doesn't like something that's opposed to him. But you know, we're very quick to jump on everybody else's fault. I mean, I could myself find myself even immediately thinking, boy, look at our culture today. Look how bad these people are. Look what they've done. Now, there's a place for that. But I wonder if you've done what Isaiah did first. His first word was, woe is me. I'm unworthy. I'm the one that's the problem. In fact, you know what? If every one of you would realize you're the problem, you'd straighten things out. If I would realize I'm the problem, and we all would, we'd straighten things out, wouldn't we? I mean, it's easy to pick out somebody else's problem. Now, that did come up. He did recognize that, but he first saw himself. You know, if you'll say to yourself today, without Jesus, I'm undone. He's right, I'm undone. You know, how do you think of undone? Well, you know, when something's done and then it's undone. You know, that's kind of like down south, we say, can you cut on the light? Well, how do you cut on a light? You cut it off. So the obvious thing to do is cut it on, right? So that's where we come up with that. Well, undone is kind of like, I don't know how else to put it. I'm not done. It's like a ball of yarn that's just unraveled. I mean, no two things are fitting in the right place. Spiritually, you're out of place. You can brag on yourself and think, I've done this, I've done that. If we really saw ourselves without Jesus, of course, without the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from sin, without it, what would we look like in the sight of God? I mean, the Bible reminds us in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He saw it. He said, I'm undone. But then he did go on to say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Yeah, after he saw himself, and he's going to get his own self straightened up, he almost thought to himself, man, I'm so rotten. I mean, God's so holy. I'm so far short of what I ought to be. Here's a prophet of God, but this changed his life. I thought I was doing pretty good. I definitely look better than society. You know, I'm going to just go out on a limb this morning and brag and tell you that I live a little bit more godly than the average person in the Congress. Okay? I hate to, you know, pat myself on the back, but I probably live a little bit closer to the Bible. And I said the average person. There's an exception. I'm sure there's one if you think of it. But anyway, so what? You know, I bet you today I probably live a little bit closer to the Bible than maybe some folks I could think of at a, you know, that live over and join a club or something in the area. So that's not the standard, is it? No, Isaiah didn't compare himself now to others. He said, I'm undone. But when he got that straightened out, he said, boy, there is some problem with our world. Hey, look, we don't just say because I'm undone, because I'm unworthy, because I'm not everything I ought to be, therefore we could care less what the rest of the world's doing. No, we just got to put things in perspective. It's not how I feel about it. How does God feel about it? Now, there were some problems in their world. I want you to look back to chapter 5 and just see the backdrop of what he saw about his society. He said he was in an unclean world. He knew it now. God made him realize how bad things were. And I say this because, again, some people have a problem seeing a problem with themselves. But after you see your problem with yourself, you know we can become very accustomed to what's going on in the world, like it really isn't a big problem. I mean, we can almost pick up on this sentiment that's out there, you can't judge anybody. Well, I can't, but the Bible can. I can agree with it. Well, now you can't really call anything wrong because judge not that you be not judged. Well, listen, I'm just agreeing what God said. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and I want to be on his side, whether it's me or whoever. Now, I can't go into great detail here, but look at some of the conditions of his day in verse 8. He said, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Now, you can go back. Of course, this is a cultural reference, but I'll tell you essentially what he's saying. It reminds me, of course, of the day in which we live. Here is a group of people that were completely motivated by selfish materialism. Listen, I'm going to make money and increase my fields and increase where I'm at, and I don't care who I run over because I'm alone in the earth. I'm basically the only one that matters. Do you realize it is absolutely wicked in the sight of God to be focused on me and what I can gain at the detriment of others? God's against that. There was a group that day, and they are still alive, and our relatives are, who still to say, look, I'm the only one that matters. How I make it, how I get it, doesn't matter, because when it comes right down to it, survival of the fittest, I'm it. And if I make the money, I'm going to lay field to field. I'm going to gain. I'm going to get bigger. And if I have to break the rules, whatever it might be, that all comes. And it doesn't have to be a wealthy person. It can just be somebody with that ambition. Our society is eat up with materialism. I mean, they'll steal, they'll lie, they'll cheat. I'm amazed. I don't know if I'm just old-fashioned or what it is, but I'm bothered when somebody comes up and they said, here's how you can keep from paying back your credit card debt. You borrowed it. Are you just not going to pay them back? Now, I understand they're robbing you at 35% interest, but you charged it. You ought to pay it back. That's just stealing. I'm amazed at the kind of attitude there is today about just, I've got to have everything that's available right now. Well, evidently it was like that in Isaiah's day too. Well, the Bible says, woe unto them in verse 11, that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Now, that isn't the only drinkers that he got on. He gets on another crowd later, but these people, they were consumed with substance abuse. I mean, time they got up in the morning till they went to bed at night until wine inflamed them. That isn't the only alcohol that God condemns in the Bible, but clearly these people were over the top. Hey, you think we're not over the top today with substance abuse? Do you realize there are people today, and yes, I understand once they're in it, they're caught in it. I get they're slaves to it. I understand that they wish they could get out and can't. I understand it's taken them farther than they ever thought it would go. But what they need is they need Jesus. They need the gospel. I mean, you can try giving them a reformation, and you can even give them a drug to take away the withdrawal to some extent, but they need their heart changed by the power of God. And people can tell you who are saved, who've dealt with it. I mean, this is such a terrible thing, even physically. Even people that love God want to get shed of it. It destroys them, and yet people will still sell it to them. I mean, they'll still put it, make money no matter what. I'll sell it to them just knowing it'll destroy their life. That took place in his day as well. As I said, all of these we could elaborate on. In verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, that is, they draw sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Now you think, well, what in the world does that mean? How do people draw sin with a cart rope and draw iniquity with cords of vanity? We'll look at verse 19. That say, here's how they do it. Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. You know what? This is a religious crowd. They say with their mouth, we want God to work. So, you know where the sin is? It's over here, but they pull it with a cart rope. I'm not a sinner. I'm not in the middle of this, but they sure tag it behind them. They keep it close. They're not going to be completely all out ungodly as the world, but they're just right behind it and feel very secure that they're not bad as they are. We've got folks that still like that today. And then verse 20, what an indictment. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now you've got people today who believe it's okay to maim a young person for life surgically just because we want to be politically correct. Now, they'd be absolutely opposed to all these other things about children, but if you want to surgically maim them for the rest of their life and destroy them so they probably end up just never be straightened out, that's okay. They call that good. If you oppose that, you're not only not good, you're bad. Do we not live in a society where they call good evil and evil good? Very obvious. And there's other examples of that. That's just one of the most brazen. Well, Isaiah lived in the middle of this, and he talks about woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, that are mighty to drink wine, and so forth. He lived in a terrible day, and he said, I'm in a people of unclean lips. Go back to chapter 6 before we give out of time. Because the last thing I notice after he's confronted and after he's corrected, he gets cleansed. He says in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't look at his own sin, and he didn't look at the sin around him and say, it isn't all that bad. A lot of other folks do this. Plenty of cultures are worse than ours. This has always been the case. No, he said, I'm so bad, I just don't know that God could do anything about it. That's the conclusion he drew. He said, I'm so undone, there's no hope for me. This culture is so bad, how could we ever measure up to a holy God? Let me ask you that question this morning. How could you ever measure up to a holy God? You say, well, isn't God going to lower his standard and let us into heaven anyway? No way. He's of pure eyes and behold evil, cannot look upon iniquity. How are you going to measure up? Are you going to turn over a new leaf? Are you going to become so good that God could actually count you worthy to come into heaven? Let me help you. You're not. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You say, well, that's the answer then. I simply have to just ask God to forgive me. If God could get you into heaven just because you ask him to forgive you, then why would he have to send Jesus to die for your sin? You can't just go to heaven because you asked God to let you go. If God could do that, he wouldn't have had to come and literally take your sin upon himself and die for it and be treated despitefully and be in a grave for 3 days and to bear all the sin of mankind and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, if all you had to do was just request it. Now, your sin had to be paid for. Jesus bore it upon himself. There's not two ways to heaven. There's not a way and a half. There's not several ways. There's one way. It is through the blood of Jesus. He said, Isaiah, you got a real problem, but what you need is the altar. Now, I don't have time to develop the altar this morning, but you know that altar was the place where the blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Here was an innocent lamb, without blemish, without spot, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who no guile was found in his mouth. He is the Son of God who became man that he might be able to save man. He is. It's a picture of that altar. That animal is slain on the altar. Well, now that animal has to burn there. There's a consuming. Well, that reminds us that Jesus bore my judgment on that cross. I deserve to be in hell. He took it on the cross. He didn't just get nails in his hand and a thorn on his brow. He went through terrible agony in that sense. He bore the sin of mankind on himself. He took my lying, cheating, dirty thoughts, whatever it might be, and he died for it, and he came out of the grave. However, he says at verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and say, this has touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. You know, Isaiah didn't know exactly what he needed, but when God offered it, he took it. You know, you may not even understand exactly how Jesus can save you, but you know clearly God said he could, and you just receive it. God will save you. I doubt, seriously, you could teach a theological class tomorrow after you come to Christ. Probably not 5 years after you come to Christ. But you can say, I was blind, and now I see. I know I'm lost, and I know Jesus has the answer, and I'll take him. And God will do the rest. You just got to quit rejecting him. Isaiah said, I don't know how this all works, but he didn't say, keep that thing off my lips. Keep that away from me. Thank God there's a way for my sin to be purged. Listen, it doesn't matter what point you've gone, how far you are, how evil you might be. When you're like Isaiah and say, I am undone, and you let the altar take root. The altar is the place where Jesus was. The altar will do the job. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, if you get a heavenly perspective, you begin to realize what's going on in heaven's far bigger than what's going on this earth. Then just like Isaiah, he says, okay, now there's a world to reach. Now there's somebody needs to hear a message. Who will go? And Isaiah had no problem saying, well, I'm cleansed by the blood. I believe I can go do that now. And he had a message to take to the world. Boy, do we have a message to take to the world. What a message we have to tell people about Jesus. Let's go ahead and close there today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed today. And perhaps you're here today and you don't personally know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're not absolutely sure that you're on your way to heaven. Now, I'm not here to embarrass you or point you out by any means, but I would like to pray for you. I'll pray that God will work in your heart and make this matter clear to you. If you'd say, I'm concerned about my soul and I want you to pray for me, would you allow me to do that by a raised hand? Anyone like that at all? I'm not sure I'm saved, but would you pray for me? I, of course, won't point you out or come to you, but God knows your heart, and I'll pray for you. There may be believers today. I think most of us would give a testimony that we're saved. Not all, but most of us. We're on our way to heaven. We know we're not perfect. We're unworthy. We're only in Jesus. We have any righteousness, but we're in Him today. And today, maybe perhaps God is reminded you of a proper perspective, that we want to know what's going on today in heaven and how does that affect my responsibility on this earth rather than the other way around. Maybe God has reminded you of your perspective today. Maybe God has dealt with you in some other way, but you'd say, pray for me as a Christian. There's a need there. I need the grace of God. Pray for me. If God's spoken, could I remember you by a raised hand before we have prayer this morning? Yes, thank you. I see those. Yes, you may take those down. Thank you. God, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the way you work in our hearts. Lord, we couldn't use normal human language today to describe what it would be to see the Lord high and lifted up and to hear the angels cry holy. But Lord, would you take your word by the power of your spirit today and impact us for the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that don't know you, whether in the room or maybe watching via live stream, they could turn to you even right now and receive the Lord Jesus Christ with an open heart. Lord, for believers today, some raise the hand, others have other needs, but we pray specifically for those and pray that you'd give them grace and help. Lead now in our invitation in Jesus' name. Let's stand with our